looking for news and politic talk for Christians? You found it right here. It's time for another episode of Christian Polita Talk with Michael and Mary Beth.
Thursday night again, and we're back. Welcome to Christian Polita Talk. Everybody knows who we are. Hope everybody's trying to have a good week, despite everything that's been going on. It's been a little crazy.
Yes, it has.
We seem to say that every week, that things are crazy.
Yeah, but it's getting worse.
Yeah, it has, definitely. And we got a lot to talk about tonight. You got something to start us off with over there?
Yes, I do.
It's devotion time with Mary Beth.
I feel like I should have a children's story after that. This is called The Joy of Laughter. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. That's from Luke 6:25. How good is it to laugh? It's a refreshing tonic for the sometimes sad and weary soul. Clearly, Jesus wasn't condemning the joy of laughter. The Bible says that a merry heart does good like a medicine. That's from Proverbs 17:22. But rather, he was speaking to those who derive pleasure, joy, and laughter from the sinful pleasures of this world. Perhaps Jesus was also referring to those who cynically laugh at those who belong to God. The Bible says that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's from Hebrews 11:25. Those who love the things that are offensive to God and enjoy the pleasures of sin will weep and mourn on the day of judgment when God dispenses perfect and terrible justice and his wrath falls. May we take up our cross daily and deny ourselves such attractive pleasures, and instead look to him as the source of joy. The soul search is, am I like Lot's wife? What do I secretly desire from the sinful world? And the prayer is, Father, help me today to see your invisible omnipresence.
Amen. So, what I'm going to talk about tonight, later on in the show, is actually going to require a little bit of a disclaimer. Okay, because we're going to talk about a biblical response to violence. And, you know, given the things that have happened this week, but not just what's happened this week with the shooting in Nashville, but all of the school shootings, all of the random shootings, all of the murders, all of the things that keep going on, all of the rioting, all the violence, all of the fighting, everything as a whole. And this is not about how you should react as a person. This is what God says is the punishment for how people that do these things should be punished. It's not about for you, because the Lord said vengeance is his. It's not about what you should do. But it's about biblically what the law of God from the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're going to go across both of them.
Revenge is a strange brew.
Revenge is the Lord's.
Yes.
But, you know, we need to talk about how God's people should live towards each other. You know, the Old Testament assumes that we're just going to fight and badly hurt each other. But in the New Testament, God calls us to live in peace and gives us his spirit so we can. And unfortunately, we live in a time and a place when violent people do violent things all the time, and the world as a whole feels unsafe. And it feels like it's getting worse. Every day we get updates about some new terrible act of violence, and we go through life just sort of constantly thinking about it. And, you know, this is, you know, I've been toying with this, doing something like this for a while, And I mean, it was just kind of the straw that broke the camel's back this week. You know, it's been building for a long time. We've been going through a lot of different things, and it's not specifically because, you know, this, because of the orientation of the shooter or the fact that this was in a Christian school, but, you know, every act of violence, every school shooting, everything like this is just one little step closer that, you know, one that God's just going to say is enough. And I think that after tonight, I hope this is going to help people understand what the Bible says about responding to violence. What you think about that?
Yes.
Cool. You ready to move into some news? There's a lot to talk about.
Yes.
Politics. Current events. It's what's going on in the world. It's time for the news.
So just in case you've been living in a box for the last hour or not around any kind of news, they indicted former President Trump after this investigation that, you know, they've pretty much been trying to pin something on him for the last 7 years, since before he took office. Everything up to this point's been a sham, and this too is political persecution. And this is just yet another person's obsession with trying to get Trump, basically. What's your thoughts on that?
Oh, yeah, I agree. You know, because Trump is a strong leader, and, you know, the fact that he took on problems that we were really having in this country and didn't really feel like he needed to please anybody with what he was doing. I mean, he was doing what was right. And that is one thing that has been missing in the presidency for a very long time. You know, to stick with your convictions, say and do what you promise. And I don't think that there was anything that he promised the country that he didn't deliver on. You know, and like you said, they've been trying to attack his character, attack him personally, pin things on him that he had nothing to do with. And so, I mean, it just really honestly, for those of us who are really paying attention and keeping our eye on the ball, this just seems like another political ploy to keep him from being able to run for president.
That's exactly what it is.
And I mean, I was watching the news right before the show, and that's what they were talking about, is they're saying that, you know, even if, and he's supposed to be arraigned, I think sometime next week, I think that's what they said. And then they were talking about the charges that they were indicting him with and how these things are going to be awfully hard to prove. And that, you know, at the end of everything, it may just be a lost cause for those that are indicting him, because chances are he will get a dismissal.
Yep.
And still be the front runner of the pack.
Well, a lot of that remains to be seen. You know, Trump, you know, Jr.'s, you know, he's going out and saying, you know, it's prosecutorial misconduct, and a lot of people are outraged, you know, and it, I don't know.
Well, you know, if they're going to do all of this with Trump, then I hate to see what will happen to Biden.
Absolutely nothing.
Exactly.
Because,
and he has worse crimes that he is guilty of, because it's being proven more and more every day.
Yep. So, speaking of Biden, got something I want to play for you. Okay, you ready for this?
Uh-huh.
after the shooting in Nashville, the news breaks in and they say, you know, President Biden is getting ready to come on and talk about what just happened in Nashville. And this is what the world heard.
I'm sorry to interrupt. I'm told that the president is just approaching the podium now in the eastern of the White House.
My name is Joe Biden. I'm Dr. Joe Biden's husband. And I ate Jenny's ice cream, chocolate chip. I came down because I heard there was chocolate chip ice cream. By the way, I have a whole refrigerator full upstairs. I think I'm kidding. I'm not. God. Ben, how are you, pal? One of the best guys in the United States Congress, Ben Cardin. Folks, it's a delight to have you all here. And who are those good-looking kids back there? They're your kids, all four of them? Well, stand up, guys.
John, we'll jump back in here. Considering the moment.
We were told that the shooting that just happened
left three children dead. Three adults dead, shooters dead, and we were told he would be addressing this off the top.
So what's your thoughts on that?
This is what happens when his wranglers don't have a hold of him. I mean, he was completely inappropriate. That was an inappropriate way to kick things off, and then to point out children. That is so inappropriate and so despicable. I mean, it is like literally somebody should have corralled that mess before it got that far.
Well, then go from that to the point he finally starts talking about it, and it's all about the guns. It's the guns. It's the guns. It's the guns' fault.
Because that is the narrative.
You know, there's a little story about a rock. And, you know, it's kind of been going around the interwebs here this week, and people tend to remember this story about how a rock in the wrong hands can kill a person and the rock in the right hands can do good. You know, in the wrong hands, Cain killed Abel. But in the right hands, David stopped Goliath, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've seen that this week too.
So it's not about the rock. It's about the hands of the person that it was in. And you know, they have further come out and said this person was, she had mental issues, but yet she was still, you know, able to purchase guns legally in the Nashville area.
At five different gun stores.
Gun stores, yeah. And, you know, there's been some talks, and I've talked with people, several people, about what they thought about it. You know, one of the things I've got, you know, If they want to put tighter restrictions on purchasing guns, or like some states don't do like where we live, everything's checked through the FBI database. While you're entering all that information, everything's ran through NICS. And that's what they do in North Carolina as well. It runs through NICS. I'm not sure how they do it in Tennessee. But everything runs through NICS. And, you know, if you want to put some kind of limit on the way people can buy an AR, which, by the way, is Armalite. That's what AR stands for, not assault rifle. But, you know, if you want to put something extra on there, you know, sell it to people who have been fully vetted. Sell it to people who have gone through concealed carry background certification and background searches and everything else.
Yeah, I mean, maybe there should just be a certification to be a gun owner. You know, I mean, not necessarily getting your CWP, but in order to buy them, because they ask you specifically on those documents if you have mental issues.
Yep.
You know, have you been treated? Have you been hospitalized? They ask these questions, and when you answer them, you're supposed to be answering them truthfully, because it really is to your benefit. Because later on, that I had the shooter lived, that would have been a very interesting conundrum.
Well, you know, you never know what's going on unless you're there, you know, part of it. It's just the whole thing, and you hear about this over and over and over, and you're like, well, how did this person get a gun? I mean, if somebody wants to get a gun bad enough, they can get one off the street, you know, which is a felony, you know, a federal crime, if you go buy a gun with intentions of selling it to someone else.
Right, or committing a crime with it.
Yeah.
And, you know, the same holds true, because I remember on the form, you know, it also asks if you're buying the firearm for yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Because you are supposed to be the only person that handles that, because it's registered to you.
Mm-hmm.
And if the gun is used in any sort of crime, then you're going to be the one whose door they come knocking on.
Yep. You know, there's so much to all of this. And to say that, you know, bringing the whole transgender thing into it, bringing it that it happened at a church, that she had links to the church, is just a whole new thing. I mean, it was completely 100% premeditated, and she had no intentions of coming out of there alive based on what she was telling people.
Right. And I had heard that there was a trans group that apparently she was part of, and they were all about the violence. But I don't know that that's true. That's just, I think it was speculation, because there was a trans group that came out and defended what she did. And then they were also talking about just that it might have been targeted towards the head of school.
Well, you know, they were saying that, that, you know, this was the only way that she felt that she could express herself, and this is what happens. That's what that really radical group, you know, was pushing for. But it's interesting that you bring that up, because have you heard what's going on in the Capitol this weekend?
No.
So, activists call for, quote-unquote, Trans Day of Vengeance at Supreme Court. The promoters of a Trans Day of Vengeance event in Washington, D.C. this weekend have said they will go on ahead with the rally despite the murders of six people on Monday by a transgender person at a private Christian school in Nashville, Tennessee.
And this is different from the January 6th debacle, how?
Oh, it's not. And they're reporting that, now get this, TRAN, which is Trans Radical Activist Network, a collection of transgender activist groups, rejected any connection between their event and the mass shooting. Of course they would. Which police have said was perpetrated by a woman who identified as a trans man. But Saturday's rally is scheduled to begin outside the U.S. Supreme Court and will protest the various bills in numerous states that aim to protect children from irreversible physically maiming procedures like gender transition surgeries and puberty blockers.
That should be illegal, totally.
Yeah.
I'm just saying, because, you know, like we've had this conversation before about how really androgynous children are. You know, they, when they're children, they don't know that they can't be a boy if they want to be a boy, or a girl if they want to be a girl, you know, and they play act with everything. And for a parent to take that seriously, I mean, that would be the same thing as like a child trying to be a dog.
Well, you're made one of two ways, right?
Right.
And you're made in the image of God, and that's the way that you were made and you were designed to be. But you want to know the most ironic thing about this?
What?
They're saying Tran also reminds the would-be demonstrators that its quote-unquote day of vengeance is about unity, not inciting violence. The name alone incites violence.
Like, I don't think of butterflies and confetti sprinkles when I think of vengeance.
Well, I mean, this whole thing, I mean, when I saw this story, I was just like, what? Not like I don't say what about a lot of things.
True that.
But, wow, really?
Well, I know that they were talking a day or so ago about this, and they were saying that they were going to release the manifesto. Do you know if they've done that yet?
I have not seen yet the manifesto, anything about the manifesto, so...
I just think it's interesting that, you know, like whenever there's one of these just heinous tragedies, like the school shootings, because, you know, it all started with that one that was in Columbine, and those two guys had a manifesto. And I'm like, why do you have to have a manifesto? Why does there have to, why would you take your quote-unquote vengeance out on 9-year-old children? What could they possibly?
No one is going to know except her and the good Lord above. And believe me, she will answer for this stuff in the eyes of God.
And I mean, it's so heartbreaking. I mean, I wish there was a better word than heartbreaking. Just devastating that 3 9-year-old children lost their lives because of a like suicidal crazy person.
Yep.
And, you know, one of them was the daughter of the head of school. And, you know, that in itself is just a real tragedy.
You know, anytime any child in a situation that's killed like this in any school anywhere is just sad.
Yeah. And I think another thing that stuck out for me was that the shooter tried to get into a pre-K classroom.
Yeah.
And they locked the door, thank goodness, and the teacher took the little ones and hid in a closet.
Yep.
But, you know, those little babies are going to be scarred.
They will be, and I mean, you know, if you don't think the devil's alive and dancing, it's stuff like this that makes you realize it all the more, because what do you have? So you have someone who is carrying out a lifestyle that the Bible clearly states is wrong, bring its attack to a church, a school. Attached to a church. That's all I got to say about that, folks. I mean, call it whatever you like. But, yeah. You ready to roll into this message tonight?
Sure.
It's time to learn. It's time for the message.
All right, as I said at the beginning of the show, and I'm going to say it once again, you know, this topic requires kind of a disclaimer, because it's not about how we should react to violence and respond to violence. It's all about what the Bible says God's response to violence is, what the laws of God says should happen to a person that, you know, commits certain types of crimes and fighting, and it's going to cover a whole gamut of things. So we're going to kind of jump back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So let's jump on into it. So, you know, I started off with the show earlier saying, how should God's people live towards each other? The Old Testament assumes that we will fight and badly hurt each other. But in the New Testament, God calls us to live in peace and gives us his spirit so that we can. And we live in a time and a place when violent people do violent things all the time. And the world as a whole feels unsafe, and it feels like it's just getting worse. Every day we get updates about how some new terrible act of violence, you know, has happened. And we just go through life just sort of constantly thinking about it. And we find ourselves thinking or talking about these things, and we usually end up focusing on how society as a whole should respond. What do we want politicians and district attorneys and police officers to do to keep us safe and to deal with violent people? When those violent people are caught, and what should happen to them? So these are good questions and ones we need to ask. You know, what we've seen in places like San Francisco or Chicago is that if you let people do whatever they want without consequences, that they will do whatever they want. Chicago sounds like an ancient Israel in the book of Judges. Each one did what was right in his own eyes. Liberal voters across the U.S. are surprised by this, but God has been telling his people that this is what humans are like for thousands of years. It's no surprise to us. Genesis 6, 5-5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. I'll probably talk a little about these questions tonight, because Exodus 21 is a good passage to help us think about these things. But my focus tonight here is on this is for God's people who are living in a covenant relationship with God, and how does God expect his people to act? People who have entered into his kingdom rule and committed to living under the kingdom laws. And beyond that, I really want to answer two specific questions. Should, you know, you get in fights with people and punch them in the face, what would happen? What should you do when someone punches you in the face? And maybe we'll answer a third question. What should you do when you see someone else punching someone in the face? What we'll learn tonight is that in the Old Testament, God assumes his people won't do the right thing. Even his people will commit act of violence. They will murder. They will commit manslaughter. They will abuse their quote-unquote servants. God seemingly assumes that simply telling his people don't do these things won't keep them from doing them. And instead, when God speaks here and gives, you know, Israel his law, he seems to have other goals. First, he wants his people to understand the nature of sin. And in Paul's words, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, from Romans 3:20 and Romans 7:7 through 9. We will find ourselves, after reading these words, having far more clarity about violent sins. And the second goal is in designing these laws. It is to help his people understand how to respond to violence. These laws give guidance for how to pick up the pieces after violent deeds are done. So I think our job in going over these verses has two steps. First, we will take these verses seriously on their own, reading only Exodus. We will think about the nature of violence. Second, then we'll take a step back and think about what it is that God wants, bringing in the New Testament. And just to mix it up, I'm going to use Paul tonight and not Jesus. So let's start by reading just Exodus 21:12. It says, "A striker of a man, and he dies, shall surely be put to death." This is the guiding principle and a blanket statement that governs everything else we're about to read. In the Ten Commandments, God simply said, "You shall not murder." Here we learn the consequences to murder biblically. If you strike someone and they die, you will surely be put to death. Murders are not tolerated inside of God's kingdom. There are at least two reasons for this. The first is that we humans are made in God's image from Genesis 5:1. Part of this means that we are the image of God on earth. We serve as extensions of Him and representatives of Him. The idea is something like a diplomat working on behalf of his king or president, and any attack on the diplomat is an attack on the king. The second reason murders aren't tolerated inside of God's kingdom is that the complete opposite of God's vision for His kingdom. In the Old Testament, God tolerates a certain amount of violence, but murder is too far. Murderers completely destroy society and need to be removed in the Old Testament. So verse 12 gives us the overarching principle that is a starting point and a baseline for everything else that follows. Murder someone, you get killed biblically. Then in verse 13 and 14, Moses gives us our first qualification of sorts. Let's read verse 12 and push forward. 12, a striker of a man and he dies, so shall he be put to death. 13, while if he doesn't hunt or stalk, while God allows it to happen to his hand, I will appoint for you a place where he shall flee to there. Something over there wrong?
No, my phone just beeped.
Sorry. Oh. And 14 says, and when a man seethes schemes concerning his neighbors to murder him with cunning or cleverness from my altar, you shall take him to die. Now, verse 13 holds out a different outcome for a particular kind of killer. If you meet two criteria, you can flee to a sanctuary city and live there in peace. The first qualification you have to meet is that you didn't hunt or stalk. Verse 14 unpacks a little more. You can't murder someone with scheming and cunning and live. And what we're seeing here is the distinction our own laws make based on whether or not the killing was premeditated. Imagine that you decide that, you know, that someone just has to die for some reason, and you kill them. But you also want to get away with it. You don't want to get killed or get thrown in jail. What do? You find yourself stalking them like you'd stalk a deer. You follow them, learning the patterns of their life, and you find the deer paths they walk that lead from the fields to water. And you figure out when they're vulnerable or when they're likely to get away with it. And then finally, you murder them at the perfect time. So if you do this in the Old Testament, you get killed. Even if you fled to God's sanctuary after murdering someone, you've laid hold of God's own altar. That will be no protection for you. But let's say you kill someone without stalking them first. It's not premeditated. You've met the first qualification. There's no second qualification you have to meet to be allowed to flee to a sanctuary city. Verse 13 says that killing has to be one that God has allowed to happen, you know, to his hand. And I think the idea here is that the kind of death that was random, unexpected. Like in the story of Joshua, God expects his people to live carefully, and how most things that we would call accidents are actually preventable. It's really hard to accidentally shoot someone because every gun is treated with respect, as though it's loaded, right? It's really hard to kill someone crossing a sidewalk because you clear every intersection before you drive through it. It's really uncommon and really hard for one human to kill another and it to be a true accident. So it can't be premeditated. It has to be a true accident, a freaky, unforeseeable, unpreventable death. That's what the Bible says. While the one striking his father or mother shall surely be put to death, is what verse 15 says. And 16 says, while the one kidnapping a man or a person and sells him, and or he is found in his hand possession, he shall surely be put to death. 17 says, while the one cursing or declaring contemptible his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 13 had said, if you strike someone and they don't die, you don't get killed. But verse 15 qualifies this by saying, if it's true for your parents, if you strike your father or mother, regardless of whether or not you kill them, you deserve death. That's what the Bible says. Now, I don't think God has in mind a two-year-old in anger taking a swing at his dad or his mom. I don't think God has in mind someone like me losing my temper at my dad and maybe disagreeing about how to run the family business and punching him. The other thing you can't do with your parents is in verse 17. It's a little debated how we should understand the verb here, but the idea is probably something like cursing, not in the sense of cursing at your parents by calling them bad words, but in the sense of pronouncing a curse of some type on them. The idea that either of these things deserve death maybe shocks us. But God finds sins against your parents appalling. In God's kingdom, the starting point for family relations is that you honor your father and your mother. You treat them with respect and dignity until the day that you or they die. And if we stop to think about, even hardened criminals usually treat their parents with honor and respect. You know, that big gang leader who rules his neighborhood will probably also give his mom a kiss when he sees her, and he'll make sure she's doing okay in life. There's one other sin that God lists here as deserving death in verse 16. Kidnapping. We tend to think of kidnapping mostly in terms of ransom. Someone wealthy has their children kidnapped, and they have to pay money to get their children safely home. Every TV show needs this to happen at least once, it seems, right? Don't you think that too?
Mm-hmm.
But my guess here is that most of the time, kidnapping is done for a different reason. You kidnap people in order to sell them as slaves to someone else, or as slaves, you know, yourself. The idea is more like human trafficking. And God says that people to do this, regardless of whether or not they are actually caught with the victims, deserve death. So to use an example from the Bible, when Joseph's brother sold him into slavery, that was a sin that deserved death. Or to use an example from today, the U.S. Department of Justice estimates that anywhere from 15 to 18,000 foreign nationals are trafficked into the U.S. every year. If the U.S. was ancient Israel, living under God's covenant, everyone caught who was involved in that would be killed. Starting in verse 18, we read about situations where people act violently, but don't deserve death. 18 says, if men quarrel, like from Genesis 26:20, the word describes a verbal quarrel, not a physical fight. And a man strikes his neighbor with a stone or with a fist, and he doesn't die, but falls to bed, meaning he's basically bedridden. And verse 19 says, if he stands and he walks around outside on his staff, then the one striking shall go unpunished. Only his loss of time he shall pay. And he surely, fully, actually heals. So in verse 19, the line, if he stands and he walks outside of on his staff, is a little awkward. And a kind of English, in the kind of thing English Bibles kind of clean up. Being bedridden is contrasted with being able to move around outside with a temporary walking stick. It's clarifying how badly you have to be beat up to get compensation, basically. So let's pause here. If you get in a fight with me and you beat me up so bad that I can't function for a week, you may be proud of yourself. I'd be embarrassed, but not surprised. What happens next? Verse 19 first says that you go unpunished. You aren't killed for winning a fight with me. Moses then adds an only statement. And what only does is qualify something just said. Okay? So here it's qualified in two ways. First, if you aren't punished, but you do at this point have a debt towards me, you're responsible for paying my lost wages until I'm able to work again. Nothing is said here about who started the fight or whether or not I deserve to get punched in the face. It doesn't matter whose fault it is. You take the fight so far that I'm unable to work. If you don't stop until I'm bedridden for a week, then you have to pay my lost time. Moses then adds a second qualification. You know, the Hebrew is a little tricky here, and I'm not sure, to be honest. But I think what Moses is doing is qualifying this a second way by saying that all of this assumes that I fully heal. If you beat me up in a way that permanently damages me in some way, you owe me extra compensation. How much that is would depend on a lot of things, I'm guessing. The specific dollar amount will be something decided by the town elders back in those times. But the bottom line here is that I would get paid, right? So God assumes that you lose your temper with me and want to fight me. He assumes that sometimes that fights be serious and that it won't stop until at least one of us is beaten to a pulp. So now, there's usually a moment in every fight when someone is clearly victorious, the other person can't really defend themselves anymore, and when they are totally vulnerable, if there was, you know, was a referee, the fight would be called at that point. But in real life, probably no one will stop you. And that includes God. God will not keep people from badly hurting others. God made the decision after the flood to allow people to do evil things because the only other alternative is to keep wiping out the earth with a flood from Genesis 8:21. So in the Old Testament, imagine that you're in a fight and you've been beating up your opponent so badly that he can no longer protect himself with his hands. He's just open and vulnerable and defeated. And in that moment, you have to decide when you're done, when enough is enough. When is it time for you to back away and be done? If you take this further, it's probably going to cost you financially. Maybe in the heat of the moment, you won't find yourself thinking about the balance in your checking account, but you sure will later when your opponent can't even get out of bed. And again, how did this section on violence start? Verse 12 teaches that if you strike that one last fatal blow and his nose ends up in his brain or he dies from internal bleeding, you'll be killed. So what do we learn from this passage? There are certain sins that deserve death and others that don't. Some sins are worse than others. Murdering someone in cold blood deliberately is far worse than losing your temper or taking a swing at someone who isn't your parent. Human trafficking is truly a terrible sin. The fact that it still happened in the day across the globe doesn't seem possible. It seems like this kind of sins humans have figured out how to stop doing. But we haven't. Cursing your parents or striking them is truly a terrible sin. God in the Old Testament tolerates a certain amount of violence among his people. In some sense, he accepts that his people act violently toward one another, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from youth, from Genesis 8:21. There are times that you and I will just want to punch each other in the face. And there are times when we will give in to that urge and take a swing. It's inevitable. In the Old Testament, God in the Old Testament places limitations on the degree to which his people can harm each other. You can murder someone once. You can kidnap someone once. And then at that point, God has given his people the responsibility of, you know, carrying out the actions on people who do this. In the Old Testament, murderers didn't go to jail to get rehabilitated and then be released back into society after 5 or 10 or 20 years. At least in ancient Israel, murderers would be killed. Doing this rids the land of their blood guilt from Deuteronomy 19:13. And doing this stops the endless violence one person at a time in the Old Testament. That's what God commanded their biblical, you know, penance would be. In the Old Testament, when you wrong someone, you have a debt towards them. I'm not going to unpack this really. You know, you'll see it in verse 19. Verse 19 said, if he stands and he walks around outside on his staff, then the one striking shall go unpunished. Only his loss he shall pay, and he surely fully actual heals. If you beat someone up, you're responsible for paying their bills until they are healed. You are the paycheck until they're back on their feet. Sins have horizontal dimensions. It's just about sinning against God. It's, you know, I sin against you, you sin against me, and that debt is something that you have to pay. Not just to God, but also to the person you sinned against. You know, Zacchaeus repaying fourfold to those who he had wronged. So sometimes when you wrong people, depending on what you did, a simple apology is not enough. Part of making things right is compensating them. So if we step back and view this passage, we'll see there's a fundamental problem with humanity. And the law doesn't fix. The law doesn't, you know, correct the source of the problem. It deals with the sinful behavior after the fact. What we see really is that even God's people in the Old Testament live as slaves to sin. Let's read from Romans 3, 9 through 20. 9 says, what then are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. 11 says, no one understands, no one seeks for God. 12 says, all have turned aside together, that they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. 13 says their throat is an open grave of violence. They use their tongues to deceive the venom of asps under their lips. 14 says their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. 15 says their feet are swift to shed blood. 16 says in their paths are ruin and misery. Verse 17 says, and the way of peace they do not know. Verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And in verse 19 it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Verse 20 says, for no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So we tend to think of sin and the gospel in an individualistic way. I was a sinner, living as a slave to sin, and God forgave me of my sins and freed me from the power of sin so that I could be reconciled to God. All of that is true, but the good news is bigger than that. What Paul is saying here in Romans 3 is that the Jewish people, God's people, didn't know the way of peace. They used their mouths as a grave to swallow people up. They were violent and shed blood. They caused ruin and misery to each other. They were violent, sinful mess. And Paul says that all of this is true for us Gentiles as well. It's not just Jews. Jews and Gentiles together were caught as slaves to sin. All of us were caught in an endless cycle of violence. Part of what makes this gospel such good news is that God has fixed the flaw in humans that keeps them, you know, from living peaceably with one another. When we were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death and died to ourselves into sin. We were freed from sin because the one who has died to sin. And we were raised up to newness of life in Christ, a different kind of life, so that we are able to live as slaves to God, to righteousness, to holiness. We were given the Holy Spirit who enables us to live the right way. The Spirit gives us the power to stop quarrels from Exodus 21:18 in their tracks. When we rely on the Spirit, we find ourselves not needing to have the last word in argument. When we have the strength to give people the benefit of the doubt, to forgive slights, to back down, to not insist on getting our way, and to look not only to our own interest, but also the interest of one another. To apologize when we say something we regret. And if a quarrel somehow turns into a physical fight, the Spirit gives us the strength to turn the other cheek. God's people know how to take a punch. Peacekeeping and peacemaking are a core part of God's vision for his people. It's not secondary or optional. You were saved for this. This is what it looks like to be holy in righteousness. This is how you walk worthily of the gospel. And this isn't, you know, a core value, a goal. It won't happen, right? Relationships are hard. And the more you open yourselves up to people, the more involved you get in each other's lives, the more this will happen. In a perfect world, when we find ourselves starting to quarrel, we will back down and not insist on getting our own way. 1 Corinthians 13:5, we will keep peace with one another. When we fail, we work at being reconciled to one another again. And every time we successfully patch things up and move forward as a family, we fulfill God's law, and we fulfill God's vision for us. A healthy church is one where people figure out how to make things work. This is what power looks like for Spirit-filled people, that, you know, healings and signs and wonders. Now, I know in my own life that there are times when there's been a huge gap between how God wants me to live and how I actually live. What Paul says about peacekeeping and peacemaking stings. And my guess is that some of you, at least, are in the same boat. But the fact that we failed in the past, or that there are maybe some awkward relationships right now between some of us, doesn't make all of this wrong or false. It just shows what? Maybe it shows that we haven't yet learned how to walk in step with the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. Maybe it shows we aren't truly focused on sowing to please the Spirit. Maybe it shows we haven't understood how big the gospel is and what God sent Jesus to do. Again, God has brought his heavenly kingdom to earth and welcomed everyone into it. And they give their allegiance to King Jesus. And inside of this kingdom, we in theory live peaceably with God from Romans 5:1, with one another and with ourselves. Romans 8:6, Romans 12:18, and Romans 14:7. We do things, and we do this through the Holy Spirit, who gives us power and the strength to not fight back, from Ezekiel 36:26-27, and Romans 14:17-19. He gives us strength to do what we have to do to live peaceably with all, as much as it depends on us. That's what power looks like in God's kingdom. So if you find yourself struggling with a weakness in this area, ask God to fill you with his Holy Spirit. His Spirit will give you the power to live peaceably. And the other thing that you can do is, we learned, you know, in studies on James, is to ask God to give you wisdom to live the right way. So let's live in peace with God and with each other and extend that peace to everyone around us. So what'd you think about any of that?
Thought it was really good.
I mean, does it give you a different insight on what? There's a big stark contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament, isn't there?
There sure is.
You know, God did not want to have to destroy mankind again.
Right.
But, you know, we've been delivered now to live differently. That doesn't mean that bad things don't happen and that, the devil's running rampant and putting bad people, you know, in ideas in bad people's heads all the time.
Or bad ideas in good people's heads.
Sometimes. But, you know, what happened, you know, we say this week, but there's been many, many, many events over the last year, over the last 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, that have, you know, going on and on and on. And this is why I think it's important for people to understand how the Bible looks at things. You know, the Bible says the penalties for the, you know, the wages and the penalties of sin is death, right? Mm-hmm. And they mean a spiritual death, you know, turned away from God. But, you know, you've heard the saying, live by the sword, die by the sword.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of the same thing the Bible was just saying here. You know, a lot of those sayings are things that's taken from context biblically. An eye for an eye. How many times you heard that in your life?
Many.
Well, there you go. That's the kind of things that come, that come, and the stories, you know, it's like you tell a story in a room of about 50 people and you whisper it in each other's ears, and by the time it gets to the 50th person, there's so much added to it and deleted from it. It's kind of crazy, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, those types of sayings derive from Scripture. You know, we talked about it last week, how a lot of people had a misunderstanding for, you know, the Lord won't put on you more than you can handle, right?
Right.
Same kind of thing. So again, listening to this is not about how you should react to anything that's going on violently. I want people to understand what God says about these things that have been going on. And I thought that it, you know, that it was important to bring this up in light of everything that's happened to, you know, how we should really be living our lives in response to violence. You got any other thoughts on that?
I have no thoughts.
Every week you have no thoughts.
Well, tonight is extra special because I have a migraine.
Yeah, and doesn't help me over here barking loud, does it?
It's all good.
You know, what it's really all about is your personal decision to walk with Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
We've been saying this since show one. Not going to stop now. You know, take that first step if you've never prayed for your salvation. Admit that you're a sinner, just like we were just talking about in these things. Be willing to turn from sin and do, you know, repent. Believe that, you know, Jesus Christ died for you. He was buried and rose again from the dead to pay the price for your sin. And just simply pray to invite Jesus into your heart. You don't have to be in a room full of people. You don't have to have a pastor do it for you. You can say this simple prayer right now. Father, I'm a sinner in need of your forgiveness. I ask you to forgive me of all my sin in Jesus' name. I repent and turn from sinning and doing wrong. Right now, I believe that Jesus died and rose again for my sin, and I accept his payment. Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart right now and be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer and coming into my heart and saving me according to your word. I love you, Lord. I ask you to seal me in the blood of Jesus and help me to live for you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, get yourself involved in a good Bible-based church. Get a Bible, start reading. Start at the beginning. Start in the Old Testament. Understand that, then get into the New Testament. Start learning how to pray. Get involved in a good small group. Start praying about all the things that are going on in the world today. You got anything to add to that?
I don't think so.
I don't think so. She's brain hurt tonight, folks. So we'll just pray that, you know, God makes her head feel better.
Oh, my goodness. I need all the help I can get.
Well, as always, we appreciate everybody joining us. Hope you join us again right here next week. You got any last thoughts tonight?
I hope everybody has a lovely weekend.
That's right. Have a great weekend. Next week, we're going to be talking about a big event, which is next weekend. You know what that is?
Easter.
Easter. That's right. So next Friday is Good Friday. So the night before Good Friday, we'll be talking about what Easter is, what Easter's about next week. So everybody have a great week. We'll be right back here next Thursday night. Appreciate you joining us. We'll see you then.
Want to reach out to us? Here's how. Contact us at ChristianPolititalk@gmail.com. Also, don't forget our website, ChristianPolititalk.com. We appreciate you joining us and hope you have a blessed week. Walking down this day.
Produced by Sound Image Productions.